You are gathered here, though, right now, this morning, and that is both a privilege for us to get to assemble, and also a benefit for us because those who humble themselves before the Lord are lifted up by Him at the proper time. So we have come to express our need, our dependence, and our thankfulness to the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And let's pray. Our Father, we've come before you. Let our assembling be in holy fear of you. We have assembled. It is only through the abundance of your steadfast love that we're able to be in your presence like this. We praise your righteousness by which we learn what is right. We ask you to lead us in what is right. Lead us in your righteousness. Keep truth in our mouths. Let our tongues praise you. Let us offer no flattery for what is false. Bless us who love your name. Bless us to trust you. Bless us to ever sing for joy to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we started to revisit what I call Confession 101, some of the basics of confession, not just as part of our liturgy, but as part of our discipleship, confessing our sins to the Lord. Lesson one last week is that sin is bad. Sin blinds. Sin rots. Sin has wrecked and continues to wreck the world. Sin is bad. Sin is the primary problem. Lesson number two is that we all sin. Every one of us are sinners. Not only is sin destructive, it destroys every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve. The Apostle Paul wrote that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we sin by transgression. When we cross a line that God says, don't cross, that's transgression, that's trespassing. So don't lie. If you lie, that crosses the line, that's sin. Falling short of the glory of God is more sinning that is by omission or failing to meet the mark. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have not done that with our whole hearts. So we have failed to live up to the glory of God. We all sin both ways. The Apostle John wrote that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. Any claim to be sinless is as fabricated as trying to convince other people that the earth is flat. You have sin as much as you live on a globe. Additionally, John continues, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Believing lies, in particular, lies that we try to tell ourselves or tell others that we don't have sin. Believing lies is one thing and foolish, but saying that God lies is foul and heaps sin upon sin. We all sin. This is not only the pronouncement of an evangelist who is urging a sinner to convert and trust Christ for salvation and forgiveness, the fact that we all sin is actually part of a worship leader's responsibility to remind people of as well. Immediately after telling his readers, 1 John, to confess their sins and not to lie about it, he calls them little children at the beginning of what we have in 1 John as chapter 2. Little children, and acknowledges that while we ought not to sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We all sin, and that refers to Christians as well. Non-Christians need to acknowledge their sin, turn from it, turn to Christ by faith, receive his forgiveness, receive the new life that he offers. Christians need to continue to acknowledge their sin, to confess it to the Lord, and be restored to fellowship that was purchased by Christ on the cross as well. Our weekly time of confession, then, is never a conscience goose chase. Even though I don't know exactly what sins you have committed this past week, I'm not a prophet. I just am reading the words of the Bible. You have sinned some way. So I'm not trying to make you think of things that would be false guilt. I'm trying to urge you to deal with what is your greatest enemy, sin. And sin in you, not just sin committed against you by someone else. This is never confession ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. You have material to work with when it comes time to confess your sins to God. You're not trying to come up with something. You're just hearing his word and acknowledging what he says, confessing that to be true. As Christians, we are in even more trouble when we think we have not sinned. The advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, works on behalf of guilty people who make the plea to him for forgiveness. And that's good news because we all sin. We all sin, even as Christians. As Christians, though, we're getting that forgiveness and restoration to fellowship. That's absolutely crucial for sake of our ongoing worship. If we're in the Lord's presence, if we are assembled to honor him, then we want to make sure we are in fellowship with him, and confessing our sins is a way that we are restored to that by his grace. So, do you have sin? Yeah, you do. I don't know what all of them are. I know what too many of them are. I know that there are some. And whether I know it or not, the Lord does, and he calls us to confess our sins. So as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, speak truth in your prayers to God, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Our Father, we dare not lie, not to you. You know our thoughts, let alone our ways, and sin comes from our hearts. That's where you look first. So even as your children, we confess that we still need to confess our sins. Sin messes with us. It reframes our perspective, ruins our fellowship, not just with you, but with one another. Please keep us humble, or get our attention that we would humble ourselves before you. Please forgive us for disobedience as well as for disinterest, for a lack of zeal, a lack of care, a lack of love, and restore to us the joy of our salvation. And Lord, the worldly around us, they are liars. They are sons of their father who is the father of lies. They lie with all kinds of colors, lies of all kinds, lies that love and promote the darkness. Please shine the light of the gospel in their hearts to show them not only the disasters of their sin, but the light that shows the kindness and guilt-handling work of your Son. the kind and gracious and loving sacrifice that he has made on behalf of all who believe in him. Thank you for this good news that we are tempted to take for granted, that when we confess, you are faithful. And so we come and confess our sins to you because you are faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us in righteousness. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and we will look at some of the passages that I referenced in the exhortation for sake of our comfort and encouragement in 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If you are speaking truth, in particular in your heart, to the Lord, then he is faithful. He forgives. He restores. He transforms. And that is the blessing that he gives us that we're living in and a reason for us to sing. So let's do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk 1, 12 to 2, 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them all up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint.
Our God, you are holy, and even Isaiah's vision of you as holy, holy, holy is meant to emphasize your character, the attribute of your holiness and righteousness. And we are coming before you as those who are not righteous or holy, and yet you alone have the words that give us eternal life, the words that give us hope for our life on earth to serve you. So I ask that you would equip us and transform and renew our minds by your word, all by your spirit. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There is a principle in Bible study where you interpret passages that are less obvious, less clear, in light of passages that are more on the surface and easy to understand. You interpret the less clear things in light of the things that are more clear. When you come to something that you don't know, start by putting it in context with what you do know. And that actually turns out to apply in a lot of areas because there are a lot of things we don't know. This is true, again, not only related to studying things in Scripture, but even just in our lives. When we see something in the world that we're not sure about, that is unclear, well, we should start with what we do know, with what is clear, in particular with what is clear that God has revealed. Habakkuk knew that the Lord was holy and righteous. In fact, Habakkuk's first complaint depends on what he knew. In fact, he was making a complaint because what he knew did not seem to be fitting with what he was seeing in the nation of Judah around him and in various world events that were taking place. Habakkuk's first complaint depends on something that he knew, trying to match it up with what he wasn't sure about. The Lord cares. Why isn't he responding to Habakkuk's cries? In fact, Habakkuk's cries were dependent on the Lord's law. Habakkuk saw that the law was not being observed. The law was paralyzed, useless, being perverted. But Habakkuk got that understanding from the Lord's revelation of the law. The Lord's revelation of the law came from the revelation of the Lord's own character, his own attributes. So why was the Lord, who was righteous, who had given the righteous law, letting unrighteousness seem like it was winning the day? The Lord is powerful. The Lord is right. Why is he apparently passive about so much wrong that was taking place? I often like to think in my own mind with the illustration of how many different ways the Lord could respond to things, as if the Lord had a warehouse of responses, like the Lord's arsenal of responses. There's nobody who's got a bigger warehouse of possible ways to respond to things than the Lord. So I imagine him going out into the back room, into the storeroom, into the stockroom, into the warehouse. What should the response be for this? Virtually unlimited possibilities of his responses. The Lord is not limited in his wisdom or imagination or by resources. He sees all the things that are happening. In particular, he sees all the hearts that are bringing about the things that are happening. He could respond almost any way he wanted. And in this prophecy, in this burden of Habakkuk, the Lord is opening up the door to his response arsenal to give Habakkuk a glimpse of how the Lord was going to be, was already, in fact, responding to the injustice and unrighteousness that Habakkuk was complaining about. In this case, the Lord's choice response for the violence in Judah was not inactivity as it appeared to Habakkuk. Habakkuk's crying out, how long? Habakkuk's crying out, why are you idly sitting by? Why are you tolerating this? And in fact, the Lord opens up the arsenal, say that I'm not actually being inattentive or inactive whatsoever. In fact, the Lord had been already preparing nations and pushing them around the board. Is it Risk that is the game? You're surprised that I don't know that off the top of my head because I'm such a big game player. But games where you've got nations and they're setting up against other nations. So the Lord reveals to Habakkuk that he has been raising and then preparing nations around the board, in the Middle East especially now, getting things set up for the very judgment that Habakkuk is crying out for. Lord, where's the judgment? The Lord says, here it is. Except, it really wasn't what Habakkuk was thinking. Habakkuk was thinking that there'd be another shelf that the Lord would go to get a response off of. Oh, this is what you're looking for. So Habakkuk cries out, help! And the Lord responds, here's your help. And Habakkuk has a second complaint. Wait, not like that. I didn't mean that. In fact, the answer creates some more questions and a second complaint that we get into in chapter 1, verse 12. The Lord was raising up, we saw this last week, verses 5 and 6. The Lord calls Habakkuk to look among the nations, and in particular says, I am raising up the Chaldeans, whom we typically refer to as the Babylonians, and these Babylonians were going to scoff their way through and past any other king or significant military, and they were going to be gathering captives from Judah like the sand. it was going to be pretty much whatever the Babylonians wanted to do. That is what they were going to take out as God's answer to the unrighteousness that was taking place in Judah. This burden moves Habakkuk to raise his second complaint. He starts with what he knows, asks another version of how long, and then prepares himself for an answer. So in verse 12, we get what is proper. We get some truth. This is what Habakkuk knows. This is where he begins his second complaint. This question that he asks in verse 12 would only be possible because Habakkuk passed his theology class. Obviously, he didn't take a theology class. You understand my illustration there. Habakkuk passes theology class and got all, he passed well. And based off of what he knows about God, he has some questions. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. He starts with theology proper. You can see that I am messing with the word proper a lot in this message. It's a proper complaint. The reason why I titled the sermon that is because it is an acknowledgement of theology proper. Theology is all of the study of God. Theology proper is specifically a study of God and his attributes, God's own character, what God has revealed about himself. That's called theology proper. And this is where Habakkuk starts, with the character and attributes of God as God revealed those attributes through God's word, from which Habakkuk is viewing the world. That's how it should be. This is who God is. This is what God has said about who he is. This is God's world. Why are things not matching up according to what God said about himself and now what we see around us? Habakkuk says God is everlasting. And in this case, it is not just a comment about God's relationship to a timeline. It's not just a comment about how God was there pre-Genesis 1:1 and had no beginning and no ending. That is true when we talk about God's eternality or God's everlasting existence. That's true. But this is more about God's dependability all the time. He's everlasting. He's not bound by beginning and endings. He is capable at any given time on the timeline of responding, of taking care of what needs to happen. And so world history is just the lagging measure of God's eternal will. He is everlasting. He is doing what he wants. What's happening in the world fits underneath that category. He is Lord. I've said it in each of the Habakkuk messages so far, but it is significant even for that middle phrase to acknowledge that Lord is Yahweh. And so when you see Lord with all capital letters, that's referring to a name that the other pagan nations didn't call Lord. So they had words for Lord, but this is a name, not just an office or a title. And specifically, Yahweh means I am. I am the existing one. Belongs right after then being everlasting. He is the God of existence. And this God of existence, when did he reveal that this was his name? He revealed it while making covenant promises to make a people for himself. So Habakkuk is not only remembering that there's attributes of God, but that as God reveals himself as the one who exists, as the great I am, it is that I am who has made particular promises to the nation that Habakkuk is living in, that the Lord would make a people from them and preserve them for his own sake and for his own name. So Habakkuk acknowledges in this theology proper, that the Lord is everlasting, that the Lord is the I Am, He is called my God and my Holy One, He is sovereign and divinely different, divinely righteous. Habakkuk knows by faith this Lord, hence calling my God, my Holy One. Habakkuk has received the revelation about who God is and believes in this God. And that is why he can say, we shall not die. It's a short comment, but seems to be connecting the reality of God's power and holiness and faithfulness to his word with the fact that Judah is going to be destroyed, but not entirely. That they would be taken captives, but they must not all be going to die. Otherwise, the Lord cannot be trusted with what he says he's going to do. There would be judgment, even brutal judgment, but it wouldn't be an annihilation, a complete annihilation of the nation. And it was not, we know, and in fact still has not been. There's a bunch of the ites that don't exist anymore. But Israelites still exist, let alone then surviving the Babylonian captivity. If Habakkuk's theology proper was proper, then they were not at least all going to die. Though he knows that the Lord has ordained and established. This is an acknowledgement, it's a submission to the Lord's sovereignty. Ordained, established, for judgment and reproof. Habakkuk acknowledges who the Lord is. He has heard the Lord's answer that judgment is coming, that God is in fact the one who has raised up the Chaldeans. The Lord has established and ordained them for judgment, and this is a problem. It does not seem to fit. So, what is true, what is proper and true, leads us into what does not seem proper from the prophet's perspective. In verses 13 through 17. Verse 13 in particular builds two parts complaint on two parts proper theology. If you were making a drink out of verse 13, you'd have two parts theology proper leading into two parts complaint. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk got his standard of justice and what is right from the Lord. This is not Habakkuk's own man-made edition of what is right. This is trying to live according to what is right because of what the Lord had revealed to him. By what standard? Sometimes that question gets mocked. It's a pretty good question. Maybe it's not good in a sing-songy way like we think that it answers everything, but it should be asked. By what standard? Well, Habakkuk's standard is the Lord himself. And the law comes out of the Lord's character, and so Habakkuk is starting with what he knows. This is what I know. You are of purer eyes than to look at or see evil. The violence and the wrong were wrong because the Lord said it was wrong. We know that the Lord says it's wrong because of the nature of the Lord. He can't look at or tolerate unrighteousness. This goes back to Habakkuk's very first comment and complaint in verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? It's what it appeared from Habakkuk's perspective like was taking place. So how does this pure, holy one, righteous revealer, how does this God, who is sovereign, how does that fit with God raising up the wicked to punish less wicked? How can that be right? How is it proper for the Lord, who cannot look at wrong according to our theology proper, his nature. How is it proper then for that Lord to use a people of wrong to punish less wrong people, the man more righteous than he? These Chaldeans, these idolaters, these brutal and bitter people who are raised up by the Lord to come and judge Judah, wait, how could that be proper? That does not seem right. Habakkuk not only knew theology, he had enough familiarity with foreign affairs to know that the Babylonians, in a short period of time, were already doing pretty much whatever they wanted to do, and what they wanted to do was bad. It was brutal. And if the Chaldeans swallow up, and there's a question. Obviously, he just said in verse 12, we won't all die. But now he's got some questions about this, well, gathering up captives like the sand, at least, or the violence committed, even in taking of life. If the Chaldeans swallow up, where will the Lord's faithfulness be seen? How is it proper for the Lord, who covenanted to make a people, how is it proper for him to let those people be swallowed up? And they were swallowed up. In Lamentations chapter 2, Jeremiah was prophesying about the same coming captivity to Babylon as Habakkuk is prophesying or getting here. So Jeremiah, same time. In fact, Jehoiakim, who was the king that came after Josiah. Jehoiakim, under whose reign all of this return to wickedness and violence has come about in Judah. Jehoiakim is the one who got the handwritten prophecy from Jeremiah and ripped it up and threw it into the fire. That's how much he was interested in hearing about the coming Babylonian judgment. So Jehoiakim was not only making deals, Jehoiakim was not listening to the Lord. So Jeremiah, who lives during this time and then sees the eventual captivity of Judah, according to the prophetic word of the Lord, in Lamentations is all about the response to what Habakkuk is seeing is going to take place. So, Lamentations chapter 2, three times, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16, Jeremiah uses the phrase, swallowed up. So, to Habakkuk, he's asking the question, why are you going to remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous? And in fact, the swallowing up has taken place. That was historical fact and then written down, recorded poetically in lament in the book of Lamentations. Verses 14 and 15 point out how improper the treatment of the men were going to be, men as in human beings, mankind, how improper and turned upside down or turned over, a whole nother kind of improper thing that it seemed like to Habakkuk. Verses 14 and 15 talk about that. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Now, when I read this description in 2024, I can't help but think about the analogy we use about shooting fish in a barrel. For whatever, I mean, fish, I guess, is the same word. But for whatever reason, I am thinking in my mind about fish in a barrel. Now, the Babylonians obviously didn't have guns, but it is as if mankind, and the Hebrew word for mankind here is Adam. So man. Mankind, according to how the ESV thinks that it plays well there. So man, you make man like the fish of the sea. And the crawling things could actually be translated as swarming things. So Habakkuk is absolutely going back to the creation account from Genesis 1, talking about Adam and man. and even talking about the fish and all the swarming things in the sea. And the swarming things in the sea were intended to have a ruler, and who was that? That was man. Man was supposed to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over all the other creeping things on earth. Adam, mankind, was given that privilege to have dominion, and here the situation is completely turned upside down, and that does not seem right. Here, the nations, the rest of the nations, mankind, which was going to include Judah, they were the brainless, helpless little guppies at the mercy of this bigger national fisherman. Habakkuk is saying that these men are less than men. And who did it? Well, you make mankind like the fish of the sea. More reference back to the creation account when the Lord made man. When the Lord made the fish, made the man, they're not the same. Men did not come from fish. They didn't get legs and then come out of the water like that. It was made separately so that mankind is not only made by the Lord but given a particular dominion over the rest of the earth. Here that has been turned upside down. God did it. How can this turnover be proper? We've got men made into fish-like beings in terms of their helplessness. Men are fish. That's not right. And the wrong guys have the guns when it comes to the fish in the barrel. The more wicked people. It'd be one thing if the more wicked people got turned into the fish in the barrel that then God is easily judging. But this is the wrong guys have the guns shooting at the fish in the barrel. Now, this could be an extended ichthyological metaphor. Ichthyological would be related to the study of fish. Hence, ichthus is fish. This could be ichthyological and just a metaphor. Though there are seeming to be some historical accounts of how the Babylonians continued some of the Assyrian practices of taking captives and keeping control, or crowd control of those captives, by putting a hook through their lip, through the lip of men, and then stringing those hooks of lipped men together to keep them in line. This is back when piercing your lip and your face wasn't, like, cool. This is when you acknowledged that it hurt. And then to tie those together, perhaps, is actually what happens to some of the Judeans that the Babylonians are hooking. Were they actually dragged in a net? That's questionable. Were there human-sized nets? Or again, is this just the analogy for how inhumanely the Babylonians were going to treat mankind? How inhuman they were going to treat these humans, who were also, by comparison, more righteous than they. Verse 16, therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them, that is his net and dragnet, by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. So verse 11, the Babylonians were said to worship their own strength as their god. And as part of their worship services, they are taking out their net and writing songs to their net, because their net is what enabled them to capture and take captive. The sacrifices and the offerings are part of that worship. They're celebrating the weapons that enable their victory. These are the tools that enable their lifestyle of luxury and rich food. The King James translates it way better than luxury. Luxury is fine, but fat is the way that Scripture usually refers to a richness or a luxury. Their portion is fat. You get the fat portion, you get the good portion. Their portion is fat, their meat is plenteous. And, again, updating it for maybe our current situation, it's sort of like they like their plunder so much that they've turned to worship their shopping bags. They are praising the tools of their of what's enabling them to take captive other people. And again, there's nothing really suggesting that they are being slack about this sort of worship. They like their plunder. They like their winning. They like their worship of themselves. And nobody is stopping them. So that gets to verse 17, which is another version of the how long question. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? It's another desperation. How long is this going to go on? Is this going to stop? What's going to make it stop? They are filling the net, emptying the net, filling the net, emptying the net, like the relentlessness of waves coming onto the shore. There seems to be no stopping of their winning. I mean, we're like, we've got 9 more months of this administration. And Habakkuk is like, how even long is this administration going to go on? What is going to stop them? So none of that seems proper to Habakkuk. Based on what he knows, as looking at what he's not understanding, how it all fits together, he at least comes back and sort of bookends then with his own trust. He's looking to the Lord. He started with what he knew about the Lord. He's going to the Lord. Here he comes back, sort of bookending the second complaint with an expression of, Lord, help me see it. Now, this is one of those bad chapter breaks. The Lord clearly starts speaking again in verse 2. So, bad chapter break, we can get over it. Like, literally, we can get over that's a bad chapter break and actually go into chapter 2. So, chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk has been praying. He's been talking to God and talking to God about the improper. He knows that the Lord is providentially using the Babylonians, but that doesn't seem proper. Now he adds a little bit of third-person narration. This is Habakkuk describing what he's going to do himself. He doesn't use this illustration himself, but he's girding his loins up because he anticipates the Lord is going to reply again. So he is submitting himself to the Lord and hoping and waiting for the Lord to reply while also getting, he's been complaining. And he's not Lord. The Lord is the Lord. What is the Lord going to reply? The rest of chapter 2, in fact, is that answer of the Lord concerning his complaint. Now, the end of verse 2, what I will answer concerning my complaint, is one way to translate the verb in particular. Another could be how I may reply when I am reproved. So there's good arguments for both translations. I do actually think that the idea is the same. Habakkuk knows that the Lord is the one he needs to give an answer, and he knows that he must just submit to that answer because he trusts that the Lord is doing what is right, even though it doesn't appear that way in terms of how he can fit it all together. So Habakkuk was a watchman. It was proper for him to wait for the word of the Lord to come back, and it's going to come back, which we will see starting in chapter 2, verse 2 next week. When the earth is not yet filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, which is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. So in part of the answer that the Lord gives back, the Lord gives us that great description. It's a great hope. And of course, that is not what was visible in Habakkuk's time, even among Judah, the covenanted people of God. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord wasn't even full in Judah, let alone covering the earth as waters cover the sea. So when that is not yet happening, and some real pieces of work are in charge, Nebuchadnezzar was a piece of work. Jehoiakim, in a different way, was a piece of work. Puppet presidents are a real piece of work. World Economic Forum people who want all of us to use batteries while they fly around in their private jets, worshiping themselves and making us pay for shopping bags. Remember when that was free? They worship their shopping bags so much that now they make us pay for them. So when the real pieces of work are in charge, the glory of the Lord is not yet known on earth as waters cover the sea. What then? How is it that we get our clear theology? Oh, we love our theology. In fact, theology proper, is an amazing distraction from how disordered the world is. This is not an argument to not study theology and theology proper, but how do we get that theology proper in tune with, to fit and get the gears working so that we can explain or live then in this very disordered world? How do we do that? So I'm going to give some Habakkuk, I'd like to think, approved hacks for handling deserved political catastrophe. Judah deserved the judgment. That's what Habakkuk is asking for. So when we face deserved political catastrophe, or some tips, tips. I hate the word tips. I use it tongue-in-cheek, but still, to be playful, some Habakkuk-approved tips for when you are a tiny citizen fish in a totalitarian barrel. What should you do? How do we take what we know of the Lord that He has revealed to us, even about who He is and what He cares about, and then how do we live that out? What is the proper response for us? So I have stated this heading in a playful way to get your attention, but I am dreadfully serious about these pieces of counsel. Learn to hate corruption of justice, large and small, and the strife that such corruption causes. I anticipate that church people, not necessarily thinking TEC, but that church people, professing Christian kind of people, the religious people, don't actually hate lies and bribes as much as the Lord hates lies and bribes. And we don't always see the lies and the bribes that come to us in various forms of government policies, kickbacks. We don't see always the lies that are being told to us in the story of the movie we're watching on Netflix. We don't always see those lies about what is better or a higher priority. But even more than that, we don't necessarily see the lies that is the fact of distracting ourselves while the world is so disordered and we just hang out and binge watch whatever we think is going to be a good distraction. So you got the actual lies potentially in the content, and you've got just the lie that this is the best way to handle it. I argued that 2020 would not have been possible with what ended up happening. The success of the global lockdown, the success of the lockdown part and making us stay at home would not have worked in 1980 where there was no internet. Like, I can't go to Blockbuster. Parents, you can tell your kids about Blockbuster over lunch. It worked because we had enough things to distract ourselves with. We're still mad. But, if I got to be home, Marvel has really helped us out here. Days worth of things to distract yourselves. This is not saying that you can't watch movies. It's not saying that you absolutely must cancel every streaming service that you have or that you can't use your smartphone. It's just saying if we're not watching out for the lies and the bribes that the world is offering, let alone then participating in them, then we are still the people who deserve the judgment. So another way to say this is live like people who don't need the judgment of a foreign nation for God to send that sort of punishment on unrighteous people. And Habakkuk was in particular concerned with the injustices and the paralyzing of the law. And so I think he would approve of this counsel. Related, do no wrong to your neighbor, even when it appears that you could probably get away with it. No one else is going to know, or they're going to know, well, what are we up to now in terms of how much you can steal from Fred Meyer without them really being able to pursue you and prosecute you? It's hundreds of dollars. It's more in California. So nobody is going to stop you. And the police are not going to be sent after you, and the judge is actually, according to policies and laws that are getting written, the judge is not allowed to, up to $800, or whatever it is, doesn't matter. So don't do wrong to your neighbor who owns the business. Don't do wrong to your neighbor who has kind of irritated you. You can do verbal wrong in the parking lot behind their back, and only the other person that you're talking to is going to know. We don't have bugs out under certain parking lot spots to find out what people are saying. So nobody else might ever know. Well, let alone, again, you be caught. You can do financial wrong in a business deal, but plead that, well, that's what is on the books. So seems like that's what we should be able to do. Do no wrong to your neighbor. Complain, and by complain, I'm thinking the lamenting and crying to God kind of complaining, not just the whining and grousing. Complain through lament and relentless praying to God in personal prayer and assembled psalm singing. Have you, don't tell me. This is an application question for you to think about and talk about in the parking lot later. Have you even once prayed for the presidential election that's coming up in November? Just one time. My guess is that the majority of us have not even done it one time. Some have probably done it at least once. How about regularly? I think that we prayed probably a little bit more regularly when we were stuck at home. Let us out. Lord, do something to let us out. And because we couldn't get away from the pain of it in the moment. So Habakkuk's crying out to the Lord. He's seeing the problems, not necessarily experiencing the pain yet of the judgment, but relentlessly crying out, going to the Lord with his concerns. And we don't like it. We see that there are problems, but we pretty much just keep going around with our behavior as normal. We need to let it be known that our help is in the name of the Lord who is in his holy temple. And I got that last part from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all flesh be silent. Let them come before him, deal with him in his holy temple. Get on board that God works in mysterious ways, including the fact that his arsenal of potential responses and judgments is abundant, and he's not limited by what we think he could do. If we have a theology proper that fits neatly on the page, then we probably have a theology proper that's prim and actually not fully proper. Because I've heard people say, God's grace, lots of times, messes up your hair. Maybe on its way to combing it, but lots of times grace messes with how you thought it was going to go first. And for good, but in ways we weren't anticipating. There are a couple pretty significant, to me, life events, like in my testimony, how I got to be where I am at, where I was regularly praying for the Lord to answer something, and wow, did he answer it, and wow, was that not how I wanted it to be. But I clearly know that it was answering prayer. And it's a lot better than I thought it could be. And it's really not what I wanted, at least at first. And it required me to submit my wants and even then my imagination of how he could reply and the things he could do to make it better. So on one hand, make sure that you don't think you're solid theology proper. Make sure that you don't think that we can actually get that all contained into a page or into a book. Well, also, I don't have this as part of the slide. One of the reasons why so many people deconvert, language that they use, one of the reasons why people fall away is because they didn't actually get enough theology proper to start with. So Habakkuk could have just gone off the reservation when he sees the injustice taking place, but apart from knowing that God was just, he could have just started complaining and not had anywhere to go about it. So we do actually need to know who God is. We just need to make sure we keep in mind that we are limited and finite in trying to understand this infinite God who has an abundant arsenal of things that he writes into his story. Fifth, build all your life on the rock. Habakkuk refers to him as the rock, the Lord as rock. Jesus himself gave the great and memorable illustration about how wise men build their house on the rock, which is hearing the words and doing them. Having theology proper that then acknowledges we're supposed to live proper. So the wise man builds his house upon the rock so that when the floods and the waters come, his house does not fall. So build your house on the rock, hearing and doing his words so that your house will not fall. And then lastly, get wisdom and pursue zeal to take advantage of any open door that God puts in front of you to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Pray, yeah. Sing psalms about the stupid people. Understand, O stupid people, when, O fools, will you be wise? So pray, sing psalms. Voting has got to be one of the least strenuous activities that is available to us. And then we don't. And or we think that voting is the solution. So it's both not enough urgency to get us to do it, and yet then we think that if everybody does it, that'll fix everything. But we're in way bigger trouble than what votes are actually going to fix. How about running for something? How about being a lawyer that fights for justice and righteousness and righteous laws? How about actually giving your kids a non-governmental education that then shows them that God is Lord rather than we can live our lives on earth without any reference to the Lord? So do great business. Bless your family. Take care of your family. These are not necessarily surprising things, but we have got to live like what is right while crying out to the Lord to then fix what is wrong, rather than just acting like we can handle this level of pain. We need to politically, I think we could say we need to care more, not less. But how that care gets applied is, again, not just by making sure that we get out to vote. That's almost the least we can do. And as a people who say that we know the righteous God, we should be the ones who are acknowledging him that way in our worship, and then letting that be super visible in our works, in what we do. Honoring Christ the Lord as holy is a phrase specifically from 1 Peter 3:15, so that when others ask us, we're ready to honor the Lord as holy. And that is what we want as a people, and to see the Lord spread that out until the knowledge of the glory of the Lord fills the earth. And we shouldn't actually stop until then, and when the Lord makes that happen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for Habakkuk and his submission to what he knew, and trying to put that into context in light of seeing what seems so disordered and improper. Help us have Habakkuk's kind of trust and faith in the truth, and even the very next part of Habakkuk where you answer him about how your righteous one shall live by faith. All the hacks and tips and tricks in the world are no good apart from us living by faith. So keep increasing our faith in you, and help us then to trust you with then what we see around us, even when it doesn't make sense from our current angle, our current and limited perspective. Help us to genuinely get our theology proper up into the right perspective and be praising you all the day. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're an I's, you're in me's. Little teeny baby slice of the evangelical pie. We are a people who are very concerned about proper theology proper. We want our sentences correct. We want our theology right. We will bite your neck if you say something that could potentially be heretical at some point down the road. We are very concerned about proper theology proper. We want things to be clear. That part of it is good. The problem is that what we read in the Bible, in particular about the cross, is that it is very clear and it is not clean. The centerpiece of God's work, the vital part of the gospel, does not actually make common sense. In fact, it is foolish. This is part of what is so ironic about where Paul described the foolishness of the word of the cross the most is where Corinthians were concerned about their favorite preacher of the cross. Like, who was the best one of those fools? Obviously, the Corinthians weren't framing it like that. That's what Paul is trying to get them to realize. The world thinks that what we think is the most amazing is completely foolish. In fact, worse than foolish, it's not righteous. From a righteous, quote-unquote, righteous man's perspective, it's a scandal. It's an offense, especially to the Jews who had received God's revelation about what was right. It was wrong for then God to take unrighteous men's punishment rather than punish them. Habakkuk struggled with how God could judge a more righteous people by a less righteous people. How could the more wicked judge the less wicked? How could the less righteous judge the more righteous? Put them side by side. Jehoiakim seems like he was weak and slimy, but Nebuchadnezzar was a brutal bully worshiping himself. Well, it's not right for Nebuchadnezzar then to get put in the position of judging Jehoiakim. We're going to go with what's right. That was a concern that Habakkuk had. What would Habakkuk have done with God taking out the judgment of those less righteous people on a perfect man? Here's another way to ask that question. What would Habakkuk have said if the Babylonians had done the damage ordained by the Lord and then someone else took the punishment the Babylonians deserved? What if the Babylonians were raised up, swallowed up like fish in the sea, hook and net, and then God sent a substitute to pay for the sins that the Babylonians had committed? Habakkuk didn't even get that far in his prophecy, but we could ask that kind of question. Peter said, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Paul said, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the righteousness, the righteous one for the unrighteous, Jesus for rebels, Jesus for every believing Babylonian there has ever been. Every son of Babylon who has ever sinned at any level of violence, wickedness, wrong, injustice, for every son of Babylon who believes, he doesn't pay for his own sin. Jesus, the fully righteous, atoned, covered, paid for, satisfied God's wrath for all of those believing Babylonians. That is not right from our perspective. It's not proper. It's not pleasant, except that is genuinely theology preeminent. That is theology predestined. And it is the only theology that saves anybody. Because otherwise, we're still left back at trying to be some more righteous than the next guy. But God demands perfect righteousness. We have all failed at that already. So we either get that part that isn't clean, we get that, or we don't get salvation. So God is sovereign, knows what he is doing, and he put the sin of every person who would ever believe, no matter how much and what kind of sins they committed, he put that judgment on his son. And that is why we're here. Not because we got it figured out, but because we got sent a merciful Savior. And that's a reason to thank him humbly and rejoice. So George Bernard Shaw is not a great example, but he once said, "Democracy is a device that ensures we shall be governed no better than we deserve." He's not saying that we live in a democracy. I get it's a republic, whatever. You get the idea. Democracy is a device that ensures we shall be governed no better than we deserve. And certainly in our temporal citizenship, that resonates. But beloved, also our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my charge to you is to live as he deserves. On earth, we're probably going to keep getting the politicians and governors and rulers that we deserve. But you are charged to live for the Lord and what he deserves. That is your charge. You go and live regardless of what the men are doing. You live for the Lord as we wait for his return. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And amen. Amen.